Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thank you for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in, participating that way. If you are newer to Crosspoint, if we've never had the opportunity to be introduced, my name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. I had the privilege as well of just a vacation last week. So missed being with you all. Thankful to Rusty for bringing God's word and excited to dive back into this series that we've called The Flourishing Life, where we are examining and we're kind of walking through verse by verse the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. This is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. He goes up on a hillside and the disciples and the crowds begin to gather around him. And so you have this whole just mix of humanity, people from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different expectations, hopes, dreams, fears, right? Much like we're gathered here this morning. And Jesus speaks words to them, words to encourage them, to startle them, words that would kind of flip everything upside down about like, wait, I have the flourishing life, the blessed life? Like, what does that actually look like? And so those same words that he spoke some 2,000 years ago, we want to press into that and say, Jesus, like, what is your upside down wisdom that you have to communicate to us as we try and be the church in this time, in this place? And so we're going to dive into kind of the next episode this morning, kind of the next portion of the scriptures. And we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. So if you brought a Bible, please turn there. If you didn't, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you. You can turn to, if you're using one of the Bibles here, page 770, I believe, is where you can find that. You can also access it on your phone. So if you go to thisiscp.church and click the Next Steps button, something will pop up that says sermon notes, or scan the QR code that's in the pew in front of you. But where we are picking up the story is this, that Jesus began with what are commonly known as the Beatitudes, and we worked our way through those for several weeks. There are these statements about what's the good life? What is the flourishing life? And Jesus says startling things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you. You've got the flourishing life when life is just crushing your soul, right? Like, oh, and when you're mourning or when you're persecuted, like Jesus is looking out over a group and saying, you actually have the blessed life. And then what he starts to do from there is he gets into the kind of the heart of the sermon. And that's kind of where we find ourselves now, kind of past the introduction. And now he's laying out for us kind of these various vignettes, these snapshots of what does this look like on the ground? And so Rusty preached through the preceding verses last week about what does it look like when you've got anger, contempt, when there's things going on in a relationship where reconciliation is needed. Like Jesus is trying to make sure we don't just keep this in the realm of the abstract. He's like, here's stuff that happens in y'all's life, right? And it's not just people back then, it's us here as well. And we're going to see this morning as we get into this next kind of vignette, this next little snapshot, Jesus is saying, hey, here's another space where I need you to press in and be willing to examine some hard things, not just at a surface level, but to get to the heart, to get to the root of the matter, so that you and I might actually have a flourishing life. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 30. Some pretty startling words here that Jesus is going to speak. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. I don't know about you. I'm like, I need some help in understanding this. All right. And so we are going to pray a prayer you see up on the screen. We're praying for God to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, like to give us ears to actually hear and to understand. And so I invite you to pray this along with me. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light, we may see light, in your truth, find freedom, and in your will, discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So we're getting into this text this morning. You might have already had this response. You're like, okay. He talks about adultery. So that's a difficult topic and just launches right into that. And then apparently has a solution that like, hey, I know what'll fix that. Just like pluck your eye out and cut your, you know, cut your hand off. If you got lust that's happening, like, what are we to make of all of that? If you're wondering some of those things, right, those are natural questions to wonder. How do we handle these things? Now, Jesus, out of love, addresses this crowd. And think about it. Of all the things that he could have chosen to speak of, one of the very first things that he dives into is to get into this matter of our sexuality, of desire. He speaks of the themes of adultery. So within that, he's talking about covenant marriage and what breaks a covenant. All right. He's talking about lust. He's talking about these desires that we have. And so sometimes when we are in church circles, and depending on even kind of if you grew up in a church environment, you might actually have this association with, all right, yep, we are supposed to squelch all of our desire. Desire is bad, in particular, sexual desire. But what I want to put before you is Jesus has a vision of the flourishing life, of what it looks like to flourish in the God-given desires. They're part of the way he has designed us, and yet they are to be like rightly ordered, rightly directed if we're to experience the flourishing life. Because just because we have a desire doesn't necessarily mean that it's always directed in a way that would honor God and be in love of neighbor and flourishing life. But if we do understand, he has beautiful things for us here to comprehend, to understand, and yet recognizing there are difficult things to grapple with. Like, what does he mean? Is the solution to lust, like gouge out your eyes? I spent the last week, we were at the beach for vacation. I didn't come across any guys on the beach like, dude, what's the guy doing? Oh, he's gouging his eye out right now. You know, a lot of blood on the beach, cutting his hand off. Like, I didn't encounter that. I don't know what your week was like. I didn't see that. And is that what Jesus is even getting at? So we're going to get there in a few moments. We got to do some background work before we get to that portion. But let's think about this. What does it look like to flourish in our desires? That's what Jesus actually has for us. And I think my hope is even the things that he's talking about, yes, they speak to the marriage relationship, the covenant of marriage and understanding that. But I also think there's an invitation to zoom out and hopefully see and to hear that there's things in here that are about just relationships, even in general, what it looks like to love your neighbor, what it looks like to see your neighbor as somebody full of worth and value and dignity. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? So as we get into it, here's what we want to do. Let's begin by looking at, there's a beautiful design that Jesus has for us. This is part of his good, like the created order, like how he's designed this world, how he's made you and me, right? How he's forming a people. Keep that in mind as we're talking about this, as we're exploring this together. Is Jesus up on the hillside? Right? Like Moses went up on the hill, up on the mountain, was given the law, all right? As the people were being formed, as they were rescued out of Egypt as slaves and going to be brought into the promised land. Like Jesus, or the story of God is him forming a people. Now Jesus has gone up the mountain, all right? And he's referencing the law, as we're going to see here in just a moment, what we just read a moment ago. And Jesus is looking to form a people, but he's going to do it in some surprising, very upside down, countercultural ways. And so he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. It's how last week's text began, right? What Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, you have heard it said, meaning I know you guys know the law. He's speaking to a largely Jewish audience, and they would have known the Ten Commandments. Beyond that, they likely would have had, many of them would have had like the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, even committed to memory. Like they were well aware of all of the laws. And Jesus is saying, you've heard it said. And they would have known, oh yeah, we heard this from Moses, the greatest prophet we've ever known. And he's the one that was given the Ten Commandments. And then what Jesus is referencing here is like, hey, and specifically, I want to talk about, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment in the top 10, all right? And he's like, hey, I want to talk about that, but I actually want to press in a way that will surprise you, is what Jesus is getting at. So he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. All right, so he's at one level, he is affirming that, hey, this original law given to Moses, that's still in play. Jesus didn't show up and say, hey, surprise, right? Just whatever you want to do, there's no rules, right? That's not what he's showing up to do. What he's interested in is confronting people, not just back then, but confronting you and me to consider, what if we have things externally appear to be sort of buttoned up, like, oh, we're doing okay with this. How is it at a heart level? And he wants us to consider the overall story. So here's what's important to keep in mind, all right? For just a moment, what we need to do is try and remember that Jesus is saying these words. He's referencing the story they would have been familiar with. You have heard it said. And Jesus, as he's doing that, he's stepping into a story of who we are as humans. When he's talking about the flourishing life, he's not talking about some picture the way we tend to think of eternal life. It's like when you die and your soul just goes up into the heavens and floats around. Like, that's not it. He's saying there's a flourishing life, this eternal life that starts right here, right now. And the best place to understand what we're invited into is to actually go back to the very beginning. So for just a moment, I want to go back to the beginning. Jesus is stepping into a story here, right? And we're invited to consider, hey, what were God's intentions from the very beginning? Because if he's talking about adultery, he's talking about improper sexual activity that's happening between people, right? You got somebody that's married, and then they are stepping out of that commitment. They're supposed to be bound together covenantally. They're using sex in ways that was never intended. In fact, they're going to destroy the very thing that they should be holding precious in this relationship. And so it would help us for a moment to go back and look at how did God create the first relationships, the first marriage, all right? And so with that, it's going to help us answer this question. Like, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the flourishing life? I think he would want us to consider, hey, if we're going to talk about the context of marriage and relationships, let's just go back and see how it's described. And so if we jump back for a moment, I'll just put these up on the screen. I mean, you can turn to Genesis if you want, page one of the Bible, but they'll be up on the screen. Genesis chapter one. So we're very early in the story. God said, all right, let us. So right away, there's this interesting kind of clue in the text that God is a God who exists in community. Shorthand reference, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's come to be known as the Trinity, right? There's this Trinitarian community. And God is saying, we've always existed in this perfect community. He's not lonely. He doesn't need friends. That's not why he makes us, right? But he's like, let us come together and make man. And the language there is not of the male. It is mankind, humanity. Let us make humankind in our, this plural, image. So right away, God's plans from the very beginning is like, I'm going to form a people, right? This is what he's been doing. It's what he was doing with Moses. Okay, I'm a former people. And then Jesus comes. He's a former people. Like, this is what we're part of together as the church, this movement of the people of God. And if we're going to have a flourishing life together, it'd be helpful for us to know kind of our origin story. All right, so God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So friends, every single person you encounter, this is going to be very important as we talk about then Jesus' commands. Like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And as he even talks about lustful intent, every person you encounter is made in the image and likeness of God. They have worth, value, dignity. C.S. Lewis talks about like the reality is like even just looking at the people next to you, like at some point, like it'd almost be tempted to like fall down and worship that person. It's like, you're astounding, right? Like it's an amazing thing that God has made fellow human beings, all right? And then God says, and let them have dominion. Not only am I going to create this humankind, I'm going to give them dominion. I'm going to tell them, here's the Garden of Eden, and I want you to take this. This is the prototype, and I want you to make the rest of the world like this. So what is it? You got empowered people by the God who exists in community to be a community themselves, sent out into the world to be fruitful and multiply, to make more communities, to steward, to have dominion. That doesn't mean to destroy, but rather to cultivate. It says you have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now notice the language. Male and female, he created them. So keep this in mind. It'll be very important as we journey further into this. God exists in community. He's making a people for himself. Every person, man and woman, made in the image and likeness of God. Every person, regardless of their background, their socioeconomic status, right? The level of education, like every single person, the Lord knit together in their mother's womb and they are glorious. Like that should just astound us. Like, whoa, like such value. And part of what it means to image God, part of what it looks like to reflect who God is God exists in this community. And so there's this unity, there's this oneness, and yet there's this distinctness of Father, Son, and Spirit. And God now is going to say, yes, there's this unity, this union of personhood of who we are, what we all have in common, worth, value, and dignity made in the image of God. But part of what it's going to look like, part of God's beautiful, good, intentional design is that he has made it so that the way that we would image God is there has to be men and there has to be women. And there's uniqueness in each one of them. Yes, they possess the same in terms of worth, value, dignity, but there's a uniqueness that each brings. And this is so important because as Jesus goes into this teaching, and as the law even is summarized throughout of like, hey, we're to love God and love our neighbor, we go off the rails when we lose sight of the fact that our neighbor is made in the image and likeness of God. And in particular, amongst men and women, if we lose sight of like, hey, we need the other in order to actually be the people of God and to image God, to reflect him, like men need women and women need men. And I don't mean in some unhealthy way, codependent way, but just part of God's beautiful design. And that's in marriage is what he's talking about here, but it also is beyond that. Like the church wouldn't be the church, the people of God, if it weren't for men and women bringing their both their unity, but also their distinctive together. And so Jesus wants us to see there's a picture here. And when lust and all these over desires we're going to talk about in a moment take hold, they can begin to destroy the very foundation of what he wants for his people. So this is why we have to go back. All right. So there's going to be dominion. And then we get to chapter 2. God said, it's not good. Here's the actual creation of what you have of the woman being brought to Adam. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then the man said, and please, we don't have time to get into it. Helper there, it's not like ring a bell, come bring me a soda, right? Like, don't think of it that way. Like, this is an equal kind of, God calls himself, the same word that's used here, God refers to himself that way, this azer word in the Hebrew. Like, this is a word loaded with significance of value. There's nothing demeaning about this at all. We can make it that way in our interpretations, but that's not what is being communicated. And then the man said, this at last, like, the Lord causes Adam to fall into a sleep, or a deep sleep. From the side of the man, he fashions Eve and he brings her to Adam. And now we're going to have like the first wedding ceremony, all right? Where you get a picture of how a couple is meant to function and the intimacy and the care and the covenant, the commitment, all of that. And I love that, Adam, you got the first recorded poetry, the first song in the scriptures. It's like an 80s love ballad, like right here in Genesis chapter 2, right? He's like, the man said, at last. We don't know how long he's been alive for, but he's like, at last, she's here. At last. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we get this picture here. And all of this is going to take us back to Matthew 5 here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. Maybe older translations, they will leave and they will cleave. It's not a word we tend to use a lot, but this idea of like hold fast. We are covenantally bound to one another. God has brought Adam and Eve together in a way to say, listen, as God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is ruthlessly, relentlessly committed to his people. Ruthlessly, maybe is the wrong word, but there, like this idea of just like this kind of ferocious commitment to be like, I'm all in. He's saying, this is what I'm inviting you into. And for you to image me is not only to carry out your distinctiveness and your masculinity and your femininity and the way that you're to work together, but also in your covenant together in this marriage relationship, partly is designed to point people to the reality of who God is in this relationship with his people. And so it says, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, completely vulnerable before their God, before one another, before all of creation. Like, friends, when Jesus is talking about goes into the Sermon on the Mount and this flourishing life, we have to keep these themes in mind because what he wants for his people, where he's ultimately leading things, is in essence to go back to how things were at some level in the garden. Oh, complete vulnerability. Seen and known, completely, they're in these covenantal relationships. And when he uses this language, so hold fast, and they became one flesh. There is a union. This is speaking of the fact that God, by his design, created Adam and Eve, not as these desireless creatures, but rather that they would desire one another, that they would desire to hold fast to one another. And part of the way that God gifted them, one of the things that he did in this beautiful design, as he said to be fruitful and multiply, was not just to give them sexual desire and the gift of sex for procreation, but that's part of it. But he also gave it to them for pleasure, for enjoyment, for a way of saying every time you come together, you're reminded of your unity, and yet it's two distinct. It's a male and a female coming together. So there's distinctiveness, and yet there's also this union, there's this oneness, and God doesn't want anything to rip that apart. And God is saying, when you come together, even when you physically are united, something is happening. What you are communicating is, I am wholly committed to you. That every time a husband and wife are joined together, it is a way to think about it in theological terms, is there's this covenant renewal. I give myself wholly and completely to you. What is oftentimes spoken on a stage and vows at a church, now this is a way to say, hey, I haven't forgotten my vows. Like, you're my person. And then when Jesus, the reason he's addressing this and the reason that it makes its way into even the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, this is this thing to be guarded and it's sacred. And God does not want anything to tear that apart, because not only does it lead to such pain and hurt in your life and the lives of other people, but ultimately it's not bearing witness to the beauty of the relationship that we have with God. And so with that, here's what I want us to consider then, all right? We are not desireless people. God has given us good desires. Now, a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about our call to be salt and light. And I used an illustration to say, imagine going down the road and there's a ditch on one side of the road and there's a ditch on the other. And sometimes we get, as the church, we can be like, we're gonna avoid this ditch. And so we overcompensate. We swerve, we end up in another ditch. Think through that same thing. When we're talking about desire, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about sexuality. Sometimes these are things that we're like, we're talking about this in church? I didn't realize this was the day I was showing up for church, all right? And we were gonna get into all of this. There can be two ditches. One that we're gonna explore as we get into verse 28, I would put in the category of, hey, we almost like deify sexual desire. Well, it's a hunger and it needs to be satisfied, right? And it's just like, whenever, whatever, with whoever, like anything goes. And there could be like this, we deify. We're just like, it's functionally a God that we serve. Like, we are slaves to our sexual desires, appetites, all of that. And we make it an ultimate thing. We're gonna see some problems with that. But sometimes the church, maybe with good intentions of wanting to avoid that, swerves in the other direction, ends up in a ditch where we forget that God has designed us in a particular way. For men to desire women, women to desire men, for there to be this sexual desire, for there to be such thing as beauty and attractiveness and all of these things. This is part of God's good design. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can diminish that. We can almost demonize that. That's another ditch that we can end up in. We lose sight of the fact that God created. When he says Adam and Eve, then there's this oneness, right? God knew what he was doing. Right? I'm not trying to say things just for shock value, right? But like, God, this is part of his beautiful design. And it's meant to point to a deeper and bigger reality. And it's part of the way that you communicate in that context. There's like, hey, I see you full of worth, value, and dignity. You're different than me. But you're also, there's a oneness, there's a sameness, because we're both made in the image and likeness of God. So let's not veer off. Like, if you don't believe me, right? Maybe you've been brought up in an environment that's like, oh, I've just heard that it's all bad. We're supposed to suppress these desires. No, there's a right context for the desires. Like, go read the Song of Solomon, right? I mean, here's a couple of verses, right? How beautiful and pleasant you are. This is a man talking about his wife. Oh, loved one, with all your delights, your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. Like, oh, that's in the Bible, right? Song of Solomon, the stories were told of like, yep, the young Jewish boys would blush at this sometimes, right? It's like, whoa, we're talking about that. Unless we think for a moment, okay, well, of course the man's talking about that. We got a verse, all right? Here is the wife. Just go back a couple chapters. I mean, this is earlier than chapter 7. Maybe she's initiating, who knows? All right, so my beloved, is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. I like to read that as bedazzled, but I don't think that's the exact translation, okay? But you get the idea, right? It's like, whoa, this is God's design. And so we don't veer off into deifying it, but let's not veer off in the other direction and be like, oh, well, the body is bad and it's just the soul. No, God cares about it all. It's why Jesus, in all the things he could have addressed very early in the Sermon on the Mount, is like, hey, we got to talk about this. Not enough people are talking about these things because God wants us to see, hey, if we miss this, what we end up doing is we end up treating people less than the image bearer that they are. And there's so many cascading implications. And so I told you, we don't want to end up in the ditch of demonizing or diminishing, but we need to talk about for a minute, like where our desires do get out of whack, where they go in a direction that's not helpful, where they can be almost deified, where it becomes the thing. And this is what we get into in verse 28. So look with me here. So notice Jesus starts out, you've heard that it was said. Moses said these things, they are right, good, and true. You should amen those things. Jesus is not anti what Moses said. But now he's showing up and saying, but there's a new Moses that's on the scene, and I'm gathering my people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. He said back in Matthew chapter 4, right prior to getting into the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, turn in a new direction because I am here, the Messiah you've been waiting for, the one who's bringing all of God's wisdom to bear to invite you into the flourishing life. Saying, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is looking out over a group of people, many of which that would have been married, many of which who probably would have felt pretty confident that like, hey, maybe we break other laws, but we're at least okay here. We've not committed adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse. In particular, I think it's worth noting, it doesn't mean that this doesn't have things to say to the women, but I do find it interesting that he says, I say to that everyone who looks, but then he says, at a woman. And so most scholars are like, hey, he's got some particular words to say to the men. It's not to say that a woman can't look lustfully at a man, but I think it's worth at least considering that this for sure is an issue for men. It likely can be an issue in both directions, but here, he's asking us to consider, right? Like, all right, you might be feeling like you've got everything as far as this kind of all buttoned up. You haven't broken any of the rules. And he's like, but if you've looked at a woman with lustful intent, he equates it to committing adultery in the heart. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, what have we been exploring the last few weeks together? If you've been here, we know that Jesus isn't interested in modifying our behavior, even though he's going to talk about plucking your eye out and cutting off a hand. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Jesus is interested in getting to the matters of the heart. When he talked earlier in Matthew chapter 5 about having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, what he's talking about is, again, not external conformity to the law, but having such a changed heart that, like, out of the overflow of what's happening inside, like, you want to obey. That's what he's interested in. And to help us understand that, I think we just got to look for a moment at these, examine these words, I sort of bolded them there in blue. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman. Now, talk about a ditch people can go into. Sometimes this almost gets understood, translated, interpreted as, all right, like you're never, especially if you're married, like you should never think anybody else is attractive, all right? You can never comment on anybody else's beauty, any of that. That's, I think, missing the heart of what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying it's wise to go around and be like, oh, did you see her? She's beautiful, right? Like, you don't need to be doing that all the time. But just because, let me be clear, Jesus is not equating any sort of seeing attractiveness, beauty, even any sort of sexual desire necessarily with lust. It can go that way, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Because the language here, when he says, looks at a woman, it's not just that you would look and see somebody who's beautiful or attractive. And like, oh gosh, like I'm like down this downward spiral now. he's saying kind of the language is of an ongoing looking with an intention to cultivate fantasy in the imagination. That's what's behind this. So it's not just that you look, or it's not that some, you know, attractive person comes into kind of your purview. It's in like, oh my gosh, I've done the wrong things. Pluck my eyes out. But rather it's, hey, you know, when you're in this spot, whether it be somebody in person or in our day and age, increasingly on the screen, the Lord is saying, hey, you're staring with an intent to cultivate fantasy in your imagination. That's the type of look he's speaking against. Because that person, in particular, if he's saying, hey, don't look at a woman this way, he's saying, she's made in the image and likeness of God. And part of God's good creation, beautiful design, is she is here with the men as well to help in imaging, mirroring God, to reflect him into this world. And we need both our masculinity and femininity to do that. And what you are doing in that moment, you are not treating her as an image bearer. You are not loving your neighbor. And where this leads to, Jesus says, so who looks at a woman with lustful intent. It's like kind of the other side of the coin here, where it's like, well, what this leads into, when you have that stare, when you're cultivating fantasy, when you're viewing that person not as a person, you've lost, that person in your mind has lost personhood and now is just an object. Jesus saying, now you have this desire. Again, is sexual desire bad? No. But what he's speaking to, and the word that's being used here is this epithemeo, or it's a root of that, all right, is this lustful intent. There's different ways that this gets translated, but the idea here is this. You see, you stare, you're cultivating this fantasy life in your imagination, and there's this lustful that you have now an over desire. And if we're talking in the realm of adultery, you're then, the Lord is speaking to like, hey, I have given you a spouse and this other person has a spouse. And what would it look like to cultivate that relationship? Why are you dissatisfied? Why are you looking and staring somewhere else? This is only going to lead to bad things. So the Lord is saying, hey, pay attention. Where do you have an over desire? Now, here is what I think is fascinating. Yes, we're talking here in the realm of marriage, sexuality, all of that. But friends, throughout the scriptures, this epithemeo like shows up in all kinds of different contexts. So it can be about sexual desire, but it also can be around money, career, other people's approval, like anything that's a good thing that we have an over desire for, this thing that like, this thing's indispensable. I have to have this. Now we're in the realm of idolatry. Now we're not only breaking perhaps the seventh commandment, the 10th commandment, do not covet, we're ultimately breaking the first commandment because we're setting this thing or this person as an ultimate that we have to have it in order to think we'll be satisfied, to be fulfilled. It's the same tired old story. We were in Genesis earlier. Let's go back for just a moment. Notice the language that's used in Genesis chapter 3. Talking about fruit, all right? Not talking about this physical adultery, but the storyline that begins here is one of spiritual adultery. And this is something that plagues all of us. There's none of us that are exempt from this. So when the woman saw, notice the language, oh, we're seeing something. Is it bad that she saw? No. That it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes. The fruit was a delight to the eyes, right? Like there's nothing wrong with her noticing that. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with seeing another person and being like, oh, wow, that person is uniquely beautiful in some way, right? But notice this, and that the tree was, but now we're in the realm of desire, desired to make one wise. What's happening? What's the serpent playing on? He's trying to get Eve and Adam to believe a lie that God is holding out on them, trying to get them to make their desires, their epithemeo, their to have an over desire to be like God, to be in the place of God. They're no longer content with what God has given them. So do you see how this plays out? Like Jesus is addressing the theme of adultery, but we could put any sin in there. The truth of the matter is we begin to see something, and the pattern out of Genesis 3 is we see, we desire, and then what'd they do? They took. See, desire, take. You put it back into Matthew chapter 5, Jesus saying, you might see a beautiful person, but you are not to give into those desires, to have an over-desire, and you are not to take. It doesn't belong to you. She doesn't belong to you. Ultimately, she belongs to the Lord and to her spouse. She's somebody made with worth, value, and dignity. She is not yours to take. He is not yours to take. The Lord has bigger things for us. He has joy for us, but he's saying we get off track. We get into this desire for different things. And again, it could be in the realm of relationships and sexual desire, but it can be lots of different things. And what ends up playing out, perhaps not always in some super linear way, but I think it's worth considering. When we deify something, when it becomes a god to us, I have to have this person. I have to have this sexual encounter. I have to have this career. I have to have this experience. I have to have this money. I have to have this person's approval. Whatever it is. We elevate that thing. We deify that thing. And what's so insidious, particularly when we're talking about in the context of relationships, what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 5, when you look, it's not bad to just look, but when you look and you stare and there's this over desire, this lustful intent, what ends up happening is there's a deification that leads to an objectification. That person no longer is a person made in the image and likeness of God. That no longer is a sister that you've been given or brother that you've been given. That person is simply an object to be used, whether they're in person in the flesh or they're on a screen somewhere. And this objectification, it leads to a disintegration. We'll see it in the next couple of verses, but we read it earlier, right? Jesus says, he speaks of Gehenna, the fires of hell. What does fire do? It disintegrates. And so Jesus, out of love, is saying, hey, I've given you, I've designed you with good desires. But if you give in to this over desire, and if you see and desire and take, where it's going to lead is not to the flourishing life that you want and that you were created for. You're going to end up objectifying somebody. You're going to see them as less than an image bearer, which is a tragedy. And it's going to lead to disintegration. That's what fire does, right? Fire literally disintegrates. And Jesus loves us enough to say, pay attention to that. I don't want you with a life that's disintegrated. So as we look at the next two verses then, he speaks of, we could talk about it in any number of ways, but like he seems to be talking about, okay, you need like this resolve, this dedication, decision, like this commitment you need to make. And so we'll just read this text again. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Okay. It just kind of ends there. And so what are we to make of that? Because the theme so far in the sermon, and really the flourishing life, what is so tied to, is that it's not about external behavior and modifications, but man, it kind of seems like Jesus is saying, all right, maybe that works for everything else, but for this, you just, right? Like pluck your eye out. Scholars, we don't need to go into all of this, but like, just if you're like right eye, does not care about the so the left eye, like he's speaking to probably was just right-handed, like right, like the dominant right eye, right hand in the culture. It's not that he doesn't care about left-handed people or that they're exempt from this, okay? But he's saying, hey, your eye, and it's like what you see, what shapes your worldview, a hand, like speaking of actions, this is probably what's going on here. But it's Jesus again saying, all right, well, just literally like cut that off. Well, for one, I don't think that's what he's getting at, right? What is he saying? I think the things that we need to talk about here is that he's speaking hyperbole. This is a tactic, this is a way teachers would often talk. Jesus is no different. It's jarring. It's intended to be jarring. It's meant to get our attention. I think it does, right? Are there people that have taken this literally? Sadly, you can go read some church history. There are people that are like, we're going to try this. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at, all right? It's a bad idea. But he does want us to consider, hey, what are the things maybe what is some of the honest, hard work to actually make sure that like you're not giving into these things. But all of this is in regards to the heart. Now, I also think it's worth commenting for just a moment. It's important, I think, what Jesus is not saying. Did you notice? And this maybe is just pushing back on some of our cultural moment, particularly in kind of our church evangelical culture, maybe if, depending on what you grew up in, right? Jesus doesn't say, all right, do not look lustfully with lustful intent, and then say, and women, go and change your dress because it's up to you. You're causing that lustful intent. That's not what he does. He just addresses the man and says, pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. He doesn't say, well, the woman wasn't dressed modestly enough and she needs to go do this. Now, does the Bible speak about modesty? Sure, but that's not where Jesus goes with this. And sadly, I think it's been a ditch that we've swerved into at times where the call is like, well, let's put it back on the woman as if it's like her fault or her responsibility for our stupid, sinful behavior. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, hey, I'm asking you to pay attention. I'm asking you to be honest about where your heart is in all of this. And so like notice in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, he says, so then, and the language here is, my brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That Jesus loves us enough to say, hey, I'm not talking about literally plucking your eye out or cutting your hand off. But what I am saying is this. I've given you the Spirit. Spirit is going to empower you to mortify, to put to death certain practices and habits. Like, pay attention to those things. Those things actually do matter. But if we were to keep reading in Romans chapter 8, what follows this in the whole overall context, he's reminding us we are sons of God. We get to cry out to our God, Abba, Father. That he is with us, that he's empowering us. We are not doing this to earn our sonship, to earn our place. No, we have it. And God is saying, and now you have the Spirit and you actually can live in a whole new way. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I love you enough to tell you, like, pay attention. Pay attention to the lust in your own heart. It's not enough to just simply feel self-righteous and be like, well, I've never committed adultery in the physical sense. He's like, hey, have you viewed your sister in Christ or somebody else, a female in a way that objectifies her? He's saying, like, repent of that. Be honest about that. But more than that, Jesus is inviting us to consider, here's what I think it is. He's not deviating from work on the heart. Ultimately, he's asking us, I think, to consider and to do the hard work of examining, hey, where's your heart at? Have you ever been, and this goes for anything that we have an over desire for. So again, could be sexual desire, could be a relationship, could be whatever. Have you ever been curious as to like why that thing continues to reoccur? Like, where does that desire come from? Too often in the church context, I think we want to take an easy route and we veer into another ditch of just like, all right, I'm just going to shut this down. I'm going to get more accountability or whatever. I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily bad, but have you ever been curious about like, what's the root issue? There's a quote that is often attributed to G.K. Chesterton, though it has been researched. He did not say this, but it's still a real quote and it's still helpful. It says this, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Interesting. Okay. So a man who shows up looking to pay for some sexual gratification is looking for God. What is this communicating? What is Jesus wanting us to consider? Is this, that friends, at the end of the day, he wants us to pay attention, to be curious about, like, why do you have this lust? Why do you have this over desire? Why do you even, like, pay attention to, like, when that happens, why that happens? Lust is not monolithic. It's not like, well, everybody just lusts in the same way. Like, there's particulars about you and your story. Have you ever been curious about that? Have you ever wondered why that? What if the invitation of Jesus here is to say yes in the flourishing life and to enjoy what he has given? If God has given you a spouse and you're going to cultivate that relationship and to enjoy that, to also do some of the honest work of like, oh, like, where are the places that you find yourself having an over desire, be it for someone or something else and ask yourself, like, what am I looking for? Because at the end of the day, every sin that we commit ultimately is a violation of the first commandment. It's failing to believe that we have enough in Christ. And so the adulterer is going out, and yes, there are particular sins that are being committed, but at the root is a belief that, like, I need this person, I need this experience in order to be satisfied, in order to be enough, in order to actually have a life I think is worth living. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. And as Jesus is getting into, it's not just around this theme. This is one of many. So maybe this isn't your thing, but, like, what is it? What do you have an over desire for? Let me read this quote. This is from a book I've been finding very helpful called Unwanted by the counselor Jay Stringer. And he says this, this is in particular around lust. He says, the overwhelmingly standard evangelical response to sexual brokenness has been to address it through the lens of quote, lust management, even declaring war against it. This approach has oversimplified and trivialized a far more complex issue within human sexuality. Efforts to eliminate lust will set us up to manage our sexual lives with a tourniquet. Just like, we'll just kind of clamp down on this. We'll get rid of this. Like, it's that sort of mindset. But he continues, there's another approach. And it begins by listening to our lust. Now, that's an interesting sentence. He's asking us to pay attention. Like, what's the motivation? Where's this coming from? Sexual failures, internet searches, browser histories expose our sin, but far more. They're roadmaps. And if we're willing to listen, our sexual struggles will have so much to teach us. Now, there's a ton there to explore. And I don't think the best way to explore that is from one person talking to a group. But I would ask you to consider, like, have you been curious? Have you ever thought, rather than just like, oh, shouldn't do that, like, why? Why is that happening? Why do you respond? Or when do you respond? And to invite the Lord to say, Lord, I want you to show me, like, what is it that I'm not believing about the gospel? What is it that I'm thinking I need? Lord, I repent. The kingdom is here. The flourishing life starts now. I want in on that, and you have provided it. And yet I continue to choose lesser things, thinking it will satisfy. And so ask the Lord to reveal to you. The Spirit is at work amongst us, and I believe will show us. But more than anything, as we close and get ready to come to the communion table, I want to read these last two passages. If we go back, God's vision for marriage, God's vision for us seeing other people as fellow image bearers, God's vision of what marriage is supposed to communicate. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, right? There's this covenantal language, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Friends, Jesus is indicting everyone. Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that's happening is, like, we should all be seeing, like, oh, I'm more sinful than I thought. And yet this reminder here, the mystery of the gospel that's been revealed in Christ, is that Jesus is the perfect groom and that he pursues his people. We are the bride of Christ. And the truth is, we have all been spiritually adulterous. We have all run after other lovers thinking this thing or this person will satisfy. And yet God holds fast to us, continues to pursue us all the way where Jesus, talk about cutting off a hand. Jesus was literally cut off from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross, that you and I could be brought in, so that you and I could be restored to be the radiant bride that we were created to be with him as the groom. On our own, there's no white dress, right? But Jesus, his grace is what Revelation 19 then tells us. That our last thing we'll look at, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. That seems normal. Yep, bride's gonna spend some time getting ready. But notice this difference. It was granted her to clothe herself, something she didn't possess. We don't possess holiness, purity, righteousness on our own. To get to the heart of the matter is to realize, oh, Jesus, I am so sorry that I desired someone or something other than you. You are the only one who satisfies. You there on the cross were cut off. And all of my filth and shame, all of my mistakes, all of my adulterous behavior, all of my immorality, the punishment that that deserved was put on you. And I got, in exchange, I got your righteous robes. I got the white dress, the white linens, the purity, the glory. I'm a radiant bride and you are the groom now who's ready to receive me. This is Revelation 19, with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the story we're part of. And so at the end of the day, when we read cut off the hand and pluck out the eye, it isn't this call to like, go modify your behavior. It's an invitation to press in and say, Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you are in the business of restoring and redeeming our stories. Thank you that individually and also collectively, we are now a bride clothed in your righteousness. We don't deserve it. It's all by your grace. This meal, I'll pray for us here in a moment. We're going to come up and participate in. Is a reminder that your righteousness is not in yourself, not because you got a good plan together and you're like, yep, I no longer struggle with any of these things. No, we'll continue to struggle and we're feasting on the grace of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your word, as hard, as challenging as it is. God, I pray that you would help us by the power of your spirit to know that we are invited to even put sin to death, not in our own strength, but through the power of your spirit, as we remember the gospel, as we remember that we are more sinful than we can possibly imagine, but we are more loved than we've ever dared to dream, Lord. Thank you that you continue to be covenantally bound to us, that you pursue us, that you are faithful even when we are faithless. So Lord, thank you for your great forgiveness. Thank you for your great love. Thank you that we are your beloved. We thank you that there is a wedding supper of the Lamb, that there's the most amazing wedding reception that awaits us. And thank you for this meal that's just a little appetizer of that day that is to come. We pray, God, that you would continue to work for your glory, for our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.